The Gospel according to Mark chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. The first 20 verses of Mark 4 give Jesus' parable of the sowing of seed on all different kinds of soil. And the parables that come in the section that we read tonight continue in that theme of plants and the sowing of seeds. Mark 4, verse 21. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So far we read in God's holy word. May God bless that word to our hearts. Take as our text tonight, verses 30 through 32, the parable of the mustard seed. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Let's now ask God's blessing on the word preached. Father in heaven, we have read thy word. We pray now through thy servant, declare that word and expound that word unto us, and by thy spirit, make that word effective in our hearts, and cause that word to bring forth great increase in us, to increase our faith in the Son of God, the one who could stand in the midst of a storm and rebuke the wind and the waves, and all would be at peace. And he also is our King, the King of the kingdom, which is like a mustard seed. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a common known fact that in the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus taught the people by using parables. Now, when we hear that word parable, we might think the word story. That's because many of Jesus' parables have story elements, such as the parable of the unmerciful servant, which tells the story of a servant who is forgiven a large sum by his master and then refuses to forgive his fellow servant a small sum. Or the parable of the 10 virgins tells the story of 5 virgins who were ready for the groom's coming and 5 virgins who were not prepared for the groom's coming. Or the parable of the wise and foolish builders tells the story of 2 men who build a house, one on sand, the other on a rock, and a storm comes and destroys one of the houses and the other house stands. These parables have plot development, they have movement, they have resolution, all of the basic elements of a story. But some parables that Jesus told are less narrative driven. Some parables focus instead on a single image, like a still frame, like a man rejoicing over a pearl that he finds in a marketplace, or another man rejoicing over a treasure that he digs out of a field, or a man bringing old things and new things out of a treasure, or a mustard plant growing from a mustard seed. The point is, parable is not merely a synonym of story. A parable is a comparison. You can think of a parable as an extended simile by which cardinal truths are explained or illustrated with the common sights and common sounds of everyday life. You might remember from your English class in grade school that a simile is a figure of speech that always begins with the word like or as. And so Jesus introduces our text in verse 30. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. Jesus is using a simile. The beauty of that, the beauty of a parable, is that it is able to make some of the most profound truths very, very simple and very, very relatable because it draws on everyday experience. The power of parables, sometimes the terrifying power of parables, is that they are able to harden hearts and make ears fat and close eyes, and that's precisely because they make the truth so simple and so relatable. This parable, the parable of the mustard seed, belongs to a group of Jesus' parables on the kingdom of God. Now notice on the one hand that the very term kingdom of God is already making a kind of comparison. The word kingdom, we're familiar with that idea. It involves citizens and laws and institutions and territories and warfare. And of course, at the center of any kingdom is the king. We live in a kingdom, or we call it a nation nowadays. It doesn't have a king. It has a president and Congress. But the notion of laws and citizens and territories and warfare, all of this is common to us, common to our experience. And so the kingdom of God bears a certain resemblance to those kingdoms that we understand from everyday life. The kingdom of God has a king. The kingdom of God has citizens. The kingdom of God has laws. It has institutions. It has territories. It engages in warfare. But now the question is, what makes the kingdom of God different and distinct from all of those other kingdoms that we are familiar with in everyday life? And that's the point of all of Jesus' parables on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The parables on the kingdom of God all serve to illustrate how different and unique the kingdom of God is when compared to all other kingdoms. The particular lesson of the parable of the mustard seed is that it illustrates the greatness of the glory of the kingdom of God, which comes nevertheless from the smallest and the humblest of all beginnings. The kingdom of God is indeed a great kingdom, a glorious kingdom, a mighty kingdom. But as we behold that kingdom today, and as it exists in our daily experience, all we see is a tiny little seed, a seed like a mustard seed. So that's the theme of the sermon tonight, the kingdom like a mustard seed. First, we're going to take note that this kingdom is, in fact, the greatest kingdom. Secondly, we will note that this kingdom comes from the smallest seed. And then we'll draw out some important lessons from the parable as a whole. Like the full-grown mustard plant, Jesus says the kingdom of God is a great kingdom. The mustard plant was a common sight in Judea in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The mustard plant was grown for its seeds, which could be harvested and ground up into a powder to form a pungent spice. We've all probably had mustard that comes from a yellow bottle on our hot dog or our hamburger. And still today, the mustard that we use as a condiment comes from the ground up powder of the mustard seed. The mustard plant was also a source of oil, which was used in cooking, and it had great big large green leaves that were cooked up and eaten as a vegetable with people's meals. Many fields and gardens in Judea were brightened by the luminous yellow flower of the mustard plant. The commonness of that mustard plant in everyday life among the people that Jesus ministered to and spoke to during the 3 years of his earthly ministry made it an ideal candidate for one of Jesus' parables. Now, it's helpful for understanding the significance of the parable to know that the mustard plant classifies more as a plant than as a tree. We often refer to the mustard tree that comes out of the seed, but in fact, Jesus has in mind here a plant. Now, it's true, if you read the parallel accounts, Jesus says that the mustard seed grows into a tree. And it's also true that there is a tree that has been called the mustard tree and which has been connected to this parable. However, we should notice that in our text, Jesus connects the mustard plant to the other herbs, which would include garden variety plants and vegetables. And then when you read the parallel in Luke 13, verse 19, it describes a man casting this mustard seed into his garden. Not into an orchard, not into a field, but into a garden, which is a place for growing garden variety plants and herbs. And then if you research the mustard plant, you might come across the scientific names of that plant, which include Sinopis nigra, black mustard, and Sinopis elba, white mustard. And those both correspond to plants, not trees. And then in the original Greek language of our text, the word that is here translated mustard is in fact the word Sinopis. So what Jesus has in mind here is a plant, and not necessarily a tree. However, that mustard plant, when full grown, reached an enormous size. And that's part of Jesus' point here. After growing for a couple months, some varieties of mustard can reach heights of 10 feet, 12 feet, even 15 feet. Now, when you compare that to other garden variety plants and vegetables like oregano or sage or peppers, or rosemary, this is a massive plant, a plant that dwarfs all the other plants. It puts out great spreading branches, and huge leaves hang from those branches, casting shade over the ground. So even though properly mustard is classified as an herb, a plant, the great size of that mustard plant makes it, for all intents and purposes, a tree. And that's why Jesus describes it the way he does, in Matthew 13, verse 32, when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. Because the mustard plant was so huge, it even became an ideal place of shelter for the birds of the air. The branches of the mustard plant, in comparison to the branches of smaller garden variety plants, were able to support birds landing on them and perhaps even making nests in those branches. The huge leaves of the mustard plant even provided shelter for those birds from the sun and a hiding place from predators. There was a constant ready-made food source in the mustard plant, in the seeds of the plant for those birds. So, if you happen to walk past a garden with mustard growing in it in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, if you happen to walk past a field full of this mustard plant, you would have certainly heard all of the chattering of the birds of heaven that had gathered there in the plants. The point that Jesus is making by drawing our attention to this great mustard plant and the birds that shelter under its leaves is that the kingdom of God is a great kingdom, just like that great mustard plant. The kingdom of God is a great kingdom in power, a great kingdom in size, a great kingdom in glory. The number of citizens who belong to the kingdom of God are beyond counting. The citizens of the kingdom of God, according to the Bible, are like the stars in the heaven, or the sand on the seashore, or the dust under feet. So many, you cannot even begin to try counting them, because you will fail. The citizens of this kingdom come out of every nation, every tribe, every class of men, every language, every kingdom, every color, every station, every job description known today and known in every time in human history. When all the citizens of this kingdom are gathered together as one body, as they will be gathered on the very last day of history, they will constitute a veritable sea of shining faces. And yet every single person who belongs to that kingdom is known individually and distinctly by the Lord, and also knows Him individually and distinctly and personally. The dominion of this kingdom is comprehensive. The seat of power and authority in the kingdom of God is in heaven, where the king sits at God's right hand and exercises all authority in heaven and earth. The influence of the kingdom reaches down not only into the lives, the external lives of the people, but even down into their hearts, through the power of grace, sweetly bending their wills unto the will of the king. The rule of the kingdom extends from sea to sea, from pole to pole, from east to west, to north to south. Today, of course, when we look at the power of that, or the reign of that kingdom among the race of men, we see that reign as a reign of power and wrath against all the ungodliness of men who shake their fist at the God of heaven and earth. But the day comes when all things in heaven and earth will be made new. And the whole creation, the heaven above and the earth below, and all creatures great and small in it, will live together peacefully under the reign of the King. On that day, God will be all in all, as our confessions put it. Being such a great kingdom, the kingdom is also a refuge for the citizens of the kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven live their lives under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ the King. Under the shade of that cross, they find forgiveness for their sins, and they find the perfect obedience of the Savior in their behalf. They are hidden, therefore, from the terrible wrath of God, sheltered from all the accusations of their enemies, from the devil and his whole dominion, and there, in that, on the branches of that kingdom, they are fed with the bread of heaven and life eternal. They have an eternal home dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty and living in the secret place of the Most High, just like the birds who find their hiding place under the leaves of the mustard plant. And so from their place of refuge, you can also hear their cheerful chattering, just like the birds of heaven. They sing a new song of joy and praise in their king and in his kingdom. They confess his name and they do so boldly before men without reservation, without embarrassment, without shame. They lift up their petitions to the King of the kingdom night and day, praying to him, calling upon him for salvation and for peace. They come to him willingly and joyfully on the Sabbath day and really every day of their lives. And what will the sound be that will fill heaven and earth on the last day when God is all in all and the King takes up his rightful place on his throne forever? All the kingdom's citizens will shout, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and riches and honor and glory and blessing." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom that we have just been describing from an objective point of view, you need to understand, is your kingdom. The kingdom of God is your kingdom. It's our kingdom. This kingdom is the place of our refuge, not just the people out there, but us, we and our children. Its shade is our hiding place from the wrath revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of men. The praise of this kingdom belongs to our lips. The secrets and mysteries of this kingdom are ours and our children's forever. And therefore the greatness of this kingdom is also your greatness as those who belong to it and are engrafted into it. But Jesus' point in describing the greatness of that mustard plant is not only to say that the kingdom of God is a great kingdom as such, but there's also a comparative purpose here. It's not just that the kingdom of God is a great kingdom, but the kingdom of God is the greatest of all kingdoms. And that comes from the comparison of the mustard plant from the other herbs in the garden that Jesus refers to in verse 32. When it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs. It's helpful and interesting to know that there is a somewhat of a biblical Old Testament background to Jesus' allusion to a tree or a great plant which gives lodging to the birds of heaven. Long before Jesus gave this parable, the Bible was comparing kingdoms to mighty trees. In Daniel 4, you can read about Nebuchadnezzar and the dream that he had, which compared his kingdom to a mighty tree. The height of Nebuchadnezzar's tree reached up to heaven, and the branches of that tree stretched out to the ends of the earth. That tree was loaded with fruit and with heavy leaves. The birds of heaven lodged in the branches of that tree, and the beasts of the earth sheltered under the shade of that tree. In many respects, if you would have looked at the tree of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream in Daniel chapter 4 and compared it to the tree that Jesus describes in our text, he would have said, this is the same thing. The image is identical. A great tree giving shelter under the birds of heaven. But the tree in Daniel 4 is not the kingdom of God. The tree in Daniel 4 is the kingdom of Babylon. And then there's another similar reference in Ezekiel 31 verse 3, which describes the kingdom of Assyria as a cedar of Lebanon with fair branches. And this tree too is well watered and it stands taller than all the other trees. The birds of heaven make nests in its branches and the beasts of the earth shelter in its shadow. And it's so fair, Ezekiel 31 verse 9 says, that the cedar of Lebanon is so fair that the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envy this tree. And he would have said, if you look at that cedar of Lebanon representing the kingdom of Syria and comparing it to the tree that Jesus describes in our parable, well, it's the same thing. It's the same image, the same idea. And there are similar trees today. Nations like our own stand tall and fair in the garden of God's creation. These nations are pleasant to behold. And beautiful, they seem to provide protection and they seem to provide life for all who seek to dwell in their shade. They offer wealth. They offer opportunities. They offer the ability to pursue dreams by anybody who will pursue them and seek them. Each of those kingdoms, each of those trees is tall and imposing and beautiful in its own right, but the broader picture of Scripture is that all of those kingdoms are really just branches that make up one massive tree, and that tree is called the kingdom of Antichrist. Now, in our parable, that garden with the cedar of Assyria and the tree of Nebuchadnezzar and all the other nations of the world and the kingdom of Antichrist is presented in a diminutive form. And now instead of a great cedar of Lebanon and a great tree of Nebuchadnezzar, well, we find our garden variety herbs and vegetables. Which is to say, what Jesus presents us with is not our perspective as human beings. When we look at the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Syria, we see this huge kingdom. We see something imposing and terrible. Something that you cannot go against the will of that kingdom. The same is true of the kingdoms that exist in the world today. But from God's point of view, what is that cedar of Lebanon? It's like a little stalk of sage in a garden. Isaiah 40 verse 17 says that to God all nations are before Him as nothing, and they are counted to Him as less than nothing and vanity. Now in that garden, when the mustard seed is planted, it grows up and it very easily and readily becomes the greatest. Verse 32, it becometh greater than all herbs. All those other herbs, they remain just a few inches above the ground, not even suitable for the birds of heaven to find a sheltering place in them. But the mustard plant, that one grows up. It becomes a great big plant. And it casts shade then over all of the garden beneath it. The same shade that provides shelter and refuge to the birds who shelter there. Well, what does it do to all of the other little plants in the garden? It blocks them out from the sun. And it chokes them out. And all of those other kingdoms, those other plants, end up dying and disappearing. And that gives us occasion to introduce another striking aspect of the mustard plant, which is that it is a highly invasive plant. You have to be careful about planting the mustard plant in your garden, because if you do, it's going to quickly take over all the other plants in the garden. Maybe go home tonight and do a Google search with Google Images with your children, and you'll find and look up the mustard plant, and what you'll see is a great sprawling field with all kinds of yellow flowers. As far as the eye can see, there's no other plants in that field, because when the mustard plant is planted, it spreads over. It takes over. It's highly aggressive. So that's the idea when Jesus says that it becomes greater than all other plants. When all is said and done, there's only one other herb in the garden, and it's the mustard plant. And so the kingdom of God, too, is the greatest of all kingdoms. All those other kingdoms that seem so mighty and impressive to us today shall fail. They will be eclipsed in power and glory by the kingdom of God. The very cross of Jesus Christ, which is the shade and protection of the citizens of the kingdom of God, becomes the stumbling stone and rock of offense for all who hate that kingdom. And the biblical history continues and shows that the tree of Nebuchadnezzar was cut down, and so was the cedar of Lebanon of Assyria, and so will be all the kingdoms of this world cut down. That kingdom of Antichrist in the last day will be cut down and reduced to a stump, but the kingdom of God shall stand, and God shall be all in all. Maybe we have a question in our mind. Why should that be? Why should this kingdom expand and grow and become the greatest of all kingdoms? Is it due to the efforts of the citizens of that kingdom? Is it because the citizens of that kingdom go forth into every sphere of culture and reclaim every square inch of society in behalf of the kingdom and in behalf of the king of that kingdom? Is it because of the diligence of the citizens of that kingdom to preach the gospel all over the world and to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and that's why the kingdom becomes so great? Is it on account of the carefulness of covenant children or covenant parents to teach their children all the things of God? Is the power of the kingdom of God, the power of the individual members of that kingdom to decide for Christ and to decide to join that kingdom? Well, if the kingdom of God was like any other kingdom, the answer to all of those questions would be yes, of course. That's how kingdoms work. The citizens of the kingdom are the greatness of that kingdom. Jesus is not talking about the kingdoms of men. He's not talking about just any kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And then we know, of course, this kingdom must dominate. Of course, this kingdom must spread out until it takes over the entire garden. Of course, all other kingdoms must yield and give way to the greatness and power of this one kingdom. Of course, this kingdom is the only place where the birds of heaven can find refuge and shelter, for it is the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom which exists for the glory of God and rests on the power of God. And therefore, it is and must be the greatest of all kingdoms. But now let's notice something striking about the parable. Jesus does not say in our text, the kingdom of God is like the mustard plant. He goes on to describe that mustard plant. And that's what we've been doing so far this evening, describing the mustard plant and comparing it to the kingdom of God. But Jesus does not say the kingdom of God is like the mustard plant. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. That's striking. Because a mustard seed is the smallest and most inconspicuous of all seeds. Verse 31, he says, when it is sown in the earth, it is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. A picture a gardener who is going to plant multiple seeds in his garden. He has his hand open, and there are several seeds there on his hand. There's a flat, wide, white squash seed, and there is a narrow, black watermelon seed. And there is a brown, wrinkly nasturtium seed. And all of those are large and visible. You can clearly see them. And when he plants them, he knows where he put them. And they promise them to bring forth a large and significant plant. But the mustard seed is just a tiny black globe. It's so small, you can see it all right, but it's so small that you can barely pick it up between your finger and your thumb. And then when the gardener casts that seed into the garden, it disappears against the black backdrop of the soil. You can't spot it again. It's less than all the seeds that be in the earth. So small, Jesus says, is the kingdom of God when it is sown. That's a very, very important thing for us to see tonight. Because men will surely ask, if the kingdom of God is so great as you say it is, well then where is it? You say the God of this kingdom is so powerful that he made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and that he continues to uphold and govern all things by his providence. You say that the Lord of this kingdom has ascended into heaven, and that he holds all authority in heaven and in earth, and that he's going to break the nations with a rod of iron one day and dash in pieces all of his enemies, and that he's King of kings and Lord of lords. You say that this kingdom and this kingdom alone will endure forever and ever, and all other kingdoms must yield to its greatness. You declare loudly and boldly everywhere that you go, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But where is this kingdom? I see no kingdom of God. The only thing I see is that great towering tree of Nebuchadnezzar, that great cedar of Assyria. All I see are the accomplishments and achievements of men in science and technology and civilization and all the other things that they have done. All I see are the pleasures of pursuing my own personal happiness, my own personal success, my own personal joy in the here and now. What foolishness is this kingdom of God that you speak of? Even those who belong to the kingdom of God and find refuge under its branches, from time to time may wonder, where is it? Think of the people of God who were held captive in Babylon, sitting by the sides of Babel's streams as they were mocked and ridiculed. And all they can see is this towering tree of Nebuchadnezzar around them. Surely they were asking and wondering, where is the kingdom of God? If you have been afflicted by the hand of God's providence, as all of God's people are at different times in their lives, and trouble keeps knocking at your door, maybe you've cried out with your hands stretched out in the night, where is the kingdom of God? If my God is so great and so glorious and his kingdom is so wonderful, where is it? We see the powers of this world continually growing. And the place of the church seems to be shrinking and made smaller and tighter in the world. Until it seems like that the church is going to be driven right out of the garden altogether. And we wonder, where is the kingdom of God? Imagine how God's people will feel in the last days when a great beast with fangs dripping with the blood of the saints comes out of the sea. And God's people are persecuted relentlessly, driven into dens and caves of the earth. Surely they're going to be asking, where is the kingdom of God? In fact, the kingdom of God never appeared smaller than during those few years when the king himself was present in the earth, living and walking among us. Think of Jesus and how he is presented in the pages of the gospel accounts. What do we celebrate during the Christmas season? We celebrate the birth of a child into a great grand palace surrounded by gold and an entourage of servants? No. We celebrate a baby who was born into a stable, laid in a manger, wrapped in rags, cradled in the arms of probably a teenage girl who was his mother. We see a child growing up in Nazareth. Nazareth, which was a do-nothing town in the redneck province of Galilee. We see a man living among other men with no crown on his head, no robe on his back, no glory, no accolades, no home even on which to lay his head. All he had was a mantle to cover his back and some pieces of leather to strap around his dirty feet. He was a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53, verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was pursued relentlessly by his enemies. He was mocked, ridiculed, tortured, and finally they strung him up and hung him on a cross to die. And as he hung there for 6 hours and darkness surrounded him, finally he breathed his last. What did the superscription say above his head? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And all of God's people wondered, where is the kingdom of God? When it is sown in the earth, it is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. It's so small, it's almost imperceptible. It's so small, it makes you think it's not even there. But this is the amazing thing about that mustard seed. All of that mustard plant is contained right there inside it. Now the squash and the watermelon and the nasturtium seeds, they might have been bigger. They might even grow up first and seem to dominate the garden. But when that little mustard seed germinates and sprouts and begins to grow, it dominates all the other ones. And for a while it seemed like there was no mustard plant in the garden and all the other plants are there. But it was there all along in seed form, ready to spring out and take over. And that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. Oh yes, the kingdom of darkness may seem to surround us and it dominates the minds and hearts of all the people that live in the world around us. The citizens of God's kingdom, in contrast, may be troubled and afflicted all during their life. The very king himself who told us this parable may be strung up on a cross. He might be buried in a tomb. But the kingdom of God is right there, right here. Right here with us. Jesus says it does not come with observation because it's within you. It's right here in this little corner of West Michigan, tucked away out of the sight of all the major events of world history. It's right here in the hearts and the songs of these little children that were standing here this morning singing God's praises. And it's right here in all of its greatness, all of its glory, all of its fullness is the kingdom of God. The King himself is right here and you know him by faith. And that the fact that this is here in a seed doesn't make it any less important or any less significant or any less real. For it was exactly in the death of the Son of God. It was exactly in his apparent defeat that the victory of his kingdom was won. It's exactly in the patient, long suffering of the saints that the glory and power of the kingdom is most clearly revealed. So, what are some of the lessons that we learn from this parable? We've already been learning them. But what are a few of the practical applications that we can take away with us tonight? Well, this parable should encourage us as we live our lives as citizens of the kingdom in the here and now and in all of our labors with God's Word. It's important for us to know that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed because it's easy for us to become discouraged. We're impatient creatures by nature. And then we live in an age of instant gratification where everything seems to happen at the snap of the fingers. And suddenly we see our children acting out in rebellion and we wonder whether all those years of instruction and discipline and teaching really amounted to anything. Or we see the world growing so wicked. We see our own nation turning its back on the gospel. We see ourselves afflicted again and again by the same besetting sin, the same guilty conscience rising up and accusing us. The effect of the word preached is not instantaneous. It never is. So maybe, in our doubts and fears, we conclude, well, it really doesn't accomplish anything. And then we need to remember that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of seeds, but when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs. So, beloved, do not stop delving into the Word of God simply because results do not appear instantaneously. Do not stop instructing your children. Do not stop disciplining them. Do not stop correcting them. Do not stop witnessing to your neighbors. Do not stop standing behind the work of missions and evangelism, even if everyone around the world or everyone around you rejects that gospel and it appears that there's no fruit at all from all of your labors as a church or as individual Christians. Remember, the Word of God will never come back void. Do not stop engaging in warfare against your own sinful nature. Do not stop preaching to yourself Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the answer to all of your guilt. Do not stop opening up the Word of God to respond to all the doubts and fears that may crop up in your soul. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's small when it's first planted, but it grows. It becomes greater than all the herbs of the earth. We should also apply this parable to encourage us as we await the final fullness of the kingdom of God. And we should remember on the one hand that we have the kingdom of God right here, right now, and we live in it already. We enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. We're enjoying them right here, right now. We live the life of kingdom citizens, even if that's only a beginning of that life. It's a real beginning of the new life of the citizens of God's kingdom. Even though the world cannot see the kingdom, by faith we do see it and we do live in it. But let's remember that there's a better kingdom coming, a fullness that's coming. That the day comes when we will look up and we will see the King Himself appearing in the clouds of glory. And when He appears, He will bring the fullness of all of His kingdom. We will live forever, flourishing like birds under the shade of the branches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So be encouraged, beloved people of God, and hope for the coming of God's kingdom. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast made us heirs of Thy kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though that kingdom is small as we experience it today, yet we know that in the seed that is planted, the fullness of Thy kingdom is present and it will grow. We pray, Father, that encourage us, cause us to hope and to look past all of our sufferings in this present life and to expect Jesus to come again. In His name do we pray. Amen.